Well, good morning, church. You know, and said it in the first service, and it bears repeating that in last couple of Sundays I went I was in other churches, and it was good. It was nice, good to receive. But this is where I like to be more than any place else. I'll tell you that right now. And I know that's what a pastor's supposed to say, right? But no, it's the truth. Worshiping with you is the best. So it's good to be together again this morning. Someone, we had March Madness yesterday, and we had time clocks, and someone suggested we bring the time clock over here and set it at certain minutes, and then I'm done. Dream on. Dream on. Wouldn't pay attention to it anyway. There was a story of several pastors who would get together on a regular basis at a local cafe. And a church in the area just hired a new pastor, so he was invited to join these more seasoned pastors. And as the pastors just sat around at the cafe having coffee, one of the preachers jumped in and said, "Number 85, number 85," and all the other preachers laughed, except this one new guy. Another pastor said, "Number 42, number 42," and again, all the preachers just cracked up, except this one guy. And on it went, this number, that number, everyone cracked up. The new pastor leaned over to the preacher sitting next to him and whispered, "I don't get it. What's going on?" And the pastor explained that these preachers had heard all the jokes so many times, they just assigned numbers to each one. And so rather than waste the time retelling the joke or the story, we number them. And when someone calls out a number, we all know the joke, and so we all laugh. Well, the new pastor figured he'd give it a shot, so he yelled out, "21, number 21. Dead silence. So he tried again, "Number 21, number 21. Nothing, not even a smile from the others. And so the pastor next to him leaned over and whispered, "Son, some people can tell a joke and some people can't." And by the way, that was joke number 52, just in case you wanted. Now, if you've grown up in a church, like numbers attached to jokes, we know the Christian language. It's often referred to as Christianese. We know the rules. And as Dan said last week, we are good at coming up with rules as Christians. We can almost give a number, and we know what that rule is. And people on the outside often think of Christianity in that way. What are the rules? What are the rules? And my introduction to ministry opened up my eyes to this reality. Now, I grew up in a Christian home that taught grace, but much of the Christian subculture in that time had an unhealthy view of worldliness that focused mostly on external list of do's and don'ts. Well, as a young adult who finally surrendered to Christ as Lord of my life, I was unaware for some reason of these rules of the church. I was a volunteer youth leader at the time, and one Sunday afternoon in the basement of the church, I gathered some teenagers around a table and taught them a card game. Oh, no. I didn't know cards weren't allowed. And I was told later the only card game you could play was Rook. That was a Christian card game. Well, I missed that memo. Well, the self-appointed church spy, Mrs. Kravitz, I would call her, and some of you get that reference, some of you don't. Well, Mrs. Kravitz walked by, caught me in the act, and reported me to the pastor who was my mentor. Not only was I participating in some form of worldliness, but I was leading these teenagers astray. Now, the pastor himself had no problem with card playing, but suggested that it be best that I didn't play cards in the church basement. I walked away confused. I thought that perhaps he should have told Mrs. Kravitz to take a hike. Maybe he did. But the mental takeaway for me at that time is, what other rules might I not know about? Well, we've been making our way through the first 8 chapters in the book of Romans on the theme of the gospel changes everything. And after spending a few weeks in the opening chapters of Romans that largely consisted of bad news as it answered the question, what is wrong with humanity? And that really set us up to answer the second question, what did God do about it? What did God do? Well, God solved the problem of sin and our inability to do anything about our guilt before a holy God through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who took the penalty of sin upon himself. And all who accept the free gift of salvation by faith in Christ alone are justified, declared not guilty, and are treated that way by God. Church, it's all about grace from start to finish. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. Well, now what? How are we to live? For those who are now under grace and we're not under law, what does that look like in our everyday life? Well, this is addressing this issue of sanctification, which simply means spiritual growth. And it was in chapter 6 of Romans that we were introduced to the subject of walking in the power of the resurrection life. We had to walk in the newness of life. And that's what Pastor Dan has talked about over the last two Sundays. And last Sunday, Dan spoke about the presence of sin that remains but no longer needs to reign or rule in our lives. We've been freed from sin being our master, and now through willing surrender and gratitude, we are slaves to righteousness and obedience. And that is what Romans 6 that Dan spoke on last week was all about. Now, I do take issue with one of Dan's comments last week, and it's so important that I need to just mention. He said, happy cow is better than Jordan's. We'll have to agree to disagree on that one. All right. I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 7 if you're not there. Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. I invite you to follow along with me as we continue to address this matter of spiritual growth. And this morning headlines or points will be truth stated, truth illustrated, truth applied. Truth stated, truth illustrated, truth applied. All right, first of all, Romans 7, chapter 7, verse 1, truth stated. Follow along with me, verse 1. Don't you know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. Now, I want you to notice the opening words of verse 1. Don't you know? Now, that phrase, don't you know, connects what he's about to say with what he has already been talking about in Romans chapter 6. So I want you to go with Romans chapter 6, verse 15 with me just for a moment. Hold your place here in chapter 7. But let's look at chapter 6, verse 15 for a moment, because there's a connection. Paul asks in Romans 6, 15, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Then in verse 16, we see that phrase. Don't you know. Well, that don't you know also begins our section this morning, chapter 7, verse 1. And so verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7 continues the thought of Romans chapter 6, verse 15 and 16. Now, there's a lot here in these verses. There one preacher I was looking at this past week preached four sermons on chapter 7, 1 through 6. Now, I'm not going to do that to you, but there's more here than might first meet the eye. The question on the table is, how do we grow as Christians who have been saved by grace? We're under grace. How do we grow as Christians who have been saved by grace? Now, this is where we can go to one of two extremes. Have you noticed? Life seldom works in the extremes. Well, the mention of being free from the law and that we now live under grace can lead to this one extreme. What is that one extreme? It's wrong thinking that we can do now whatever we want. I believe it was Chuck Swindoll who said, if no one is abusing grace in the church, then it may mean grace isn't being preached enough, because grace is risky. God was willing to take that risk. Does the gospel allow you to live any way you choose? Paul went to great lengths in chapter 6 to point out that a life of sin is inconsistent with who we are in Christ. Doesn't make sense even for those who have been saved and released from the bully of sin, as Dan mentioned, to choose to put ourselves under that bully's power again. Does it make sense? So that's one extreme. It's a license to sin. Well, in reaction to that extreme of abusing our freedom, trampling the grace of the Lord, we come to the flip side of that, the other extreme, legalism. Legalism, certain man-made rules that are established to prevent people from abusing freedom and grace. Just follow the rules. Now, in this extreme that Paul addresses here, he states the truth in verse 1, the law has authority over a man only as long as he or she lives. So it's man or woman. The principle is rather simple. A law only applies to people while they're alive. Death breaks law's power. Or you might say that a law can only control you as long as you live. That's the truth stated. All right, now let's look at the truth illustrated. The truth illustrated. Look at verse 2 with me. It begins with two words. For example. He's saying, in other words, let me give you an illustration of what I just said. And Paul gives an illustration to help us understand the truth he just stated. And that's what illustrations are supposed to do. They'd be helpful, right? That's why I use them in a sermon, in which it can help you to understand the truth that's stated. Use them as needed. And maybe as I opened with an illustration this morning, you might have thought, Pastor, where are you going with that illustration? Well, we may feel that as we read this illustration that Paul gives. At first pass, it doesn't seem to be that helpful. It seems to make things more complicated. Well, continue with me, verse 2. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law of marriage. Now, that part overall makes sense, right? I mean, often in wedding vows, it closes with, until death do us part, or for as long as we both shall live. And we kind of get that. But then he adds verse 3. So then, if she marries another man while her husband's still alive, she's called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not adulteress, even though she marries another man. So the only way a marriage can be dissolved is by death, he's saying here. Ruth Graham, the wife of Billy Graham, was asked once, does she ever think about divorcing Billy? And she said, divorce? No. Murder? Yes. Now, you laugh because you get that. But a death would free a wife from the law of marriage, though murdering him would put her under another law, so I'm not recommending it. But why here, though, is Paul introducing some teaching on marriage and remarriage? He isn't really. It's an illustration. And the point of the illustration that he uses for marriage is that when a death occurs, it releases people from obligations under the law, like a married woman who is no longer bound by the marriage covenant if her husband passes away. And you see, in Jewish law, there was a provision for a man to divorce his wife, but none for a woman to divorce her husband. Sorry, ladies. And you might scream, well, that's not fair. But historically, in that day, a woman was under the law of her husband. Now, it goes beyond my purposes this morning to show you the ways in which Jesus and Paul elevate women in a culture that was unfair and demeaning to women. I'm just not for my purposes this morning, but it's there. But Paul's audience would clearly understand this illustration. Paul uses a well-known fact. In a marriage, the wife is bound to her husband for as long as he shall live. The husband's death frees her from the law of marriage, and she's free to remarry. This is not all a teaching on marriage. This is an illustration in one place. We can't press this too far. But some teach that the husband is the law in this illustration, the wife is the Christian. That's not what it's saying. In this illustration, the husband dies. But Paul has been teaching, and he says here that it isn't the law that died, but that we died to the law. So he kind of puts a little twist on it. The law remains very much alive. It would be foolishness then to one who has died to the law then put himself back under the law. And that is what legalism promotes. The Christian who puts himself under the law by following a checklist to measure his or her spirituality is likened to marrying the dead man all over again. Now, in 1959, in France, hundreds of people died after a dam burst. And that tragedy of this dam bursting led President Charles de Gaulle to pass a very strange law. The law allowed a woman to marry her fiancé who was one of those killed. And such marriages continued for many years, engaged women marrying those who died. It opened up the way for one woman who decided to marry her fiancé who had been killed in a traffic accident. And she appeared before a city official in Nice, France, wearing black, carrying a bouquet of yellow roses, and stood before the judge alone. Of course, she's alone, her absent bridegroom had been dead for 17 months. And the woman insisted she was not in denial. She said, "My husband's dead, I accept that. Even if I wish he had lived much longer and we had children, I'm not fighting reality or the fact of his death." But then she continued, because they would do this. They would have wedding days, even though the husband was dead. So the wedding day, she said, was lots of fun. I was determined that it shouldn't be the funeral part too. How ridiculous is that? But how ridiculous is it for a Christian who has died to the law to now live under the law? The Christian who makes rule-keeping his way of life is actually marrying the dead man all over again. You see, checklist spirituality isn't freeing at all. It's frustrating at best, and it's bondage at worst. Oh, how destructive it is to think of Christianity in terms of rule-keeping. There is a better way. And this is where Paul wants to take this illustration. The truth was stated, a law can only control you for as long as you shall live. It was then illustrated to point out that we died to sin that once controlled us, and we're now free to enter a new relationship. We can live again because we belong to another. And so we come to the turning point in this section, the truth applied. Verse 4 is the heart of this section. It is the key verse. Truth applied. Verse 4. "So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, and know that we might bear fruit to God." So to die to the law suggests that we no longer live under its authority. Now, these words are very similar to what we saw in verse 6 of Romans chapter 6. So let's just look there just for a moment. Romans 6, verse 6. Says there, "For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with," better translated, "rendered powerless." Why? "That we should no longer be slaves to sin." What's it saying? Well, in other words, who we were before coming to Christ, our old self, that has died. And it no longer can have dominion in our lives. And since that is the case, Paul argues here in chapter 7, verse 4, why would we ever want to return to that sin that once so dominated our lives? Why would we want to? Now, I'm going to come back to verse 4 near the end of our time this morning, but I just want to touch on something in verses 5 and 6. In verse 5 of Romans 7, it says, "For when we were controlled by the sinful nature," or the flesh, "the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies that we bore fruit for death." Do you see what this is saying? Checklist spirituality can actually breed sin in us. The law itself can actually stir up active disobedience. Our flesh bristles with resistance at being told what to do. That's what it's getting at. Actually leads us to that place. I'm going to do it. Flagship Hotel in Galveston, Texas was built next to the Gulf of Mexico. The Gulf of Mexico, apparently good fishing there. Well, when the hotel was about to have its grand opening, someone thought, what if people decide to fish out the hotel windows? stay in the room, and they go fish. So they placed signs in the hotel rooms that said, no fishing out the hotel windows. Well, what happened? Everyone ignored those signs. And they created, as they did, they created all kinds of problems. Lines got snarled, and people in the dining room actually saw fish flapping against the picture windows. Well, after they didn't know what to do, and after spending large amounts of money without solving the problem, the hotel management finally stumbled on a very simple solution. Do you know what they did to get the fishing to stop? They removed the signs. They removed the no fishing out the hotel window signs from the rooms. That solved it. You see, we can try all we want to come up with all kinds of rules to keep us righteous, but those laws cannot make us holy. We must change that which is on the inside. No rule can provide the power of your sanctification. Our inner willful resistance isn't remedied by rules, but by the powerful presence of the living Christ. And so verse 5 is describing what we were before we came to Christ. But by the grace of Christ that saved us, that is not who we are any longer. What describes us is verse 6 now, Romans 7, 6. But now, this is who we are. By dying to once bound us, we've been released from the law, so we serve in the way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. These verses here expand on what Paul spoke of in chapter 6 in the his slavery metaphor. That we have been released from our old relationship to rules that enslaved us. We've been released from that through our identification with Christ's death. We now serve in a new way. Now, his point isn't that we can totally ignore the law of God. We can just be lawless, but that we're not married to it. That's his point. We've been set free from sin, not so that we can live any way we want or to plunge ourselves into a life of sin. God does not want to free us so we turn right around and enslave ourselves to that sin again and marry the dead person. Don't use your freedom to go back into that sin which once enslaved you. Why would we want that? To have been saved by grace, why would we ever want to go back to the law as a way to earn favor with God? We have been set free from the checklist of trying to earn our righteousness with God. Why would we then want to try to be holy by living by some external checklist? The truth of the matter is, all those external markers that we set up to try to control the flesh might have the right goal, but it never works. It cannot make us holy. Can being married to the law, to rules, really change us? Does it really bring life transformation, or is it more about outward compliance to selected artificial standards? If someone asks us how we're doing spiritually, we mentally note the checks on our checklist. Attendance at church, check. Opened my Bible up this week, check. Didn't steal from my employer, check. Avoided certain activities, check. Compared to what some other Christians are doing, I'm nowhere near that, check. And our checklist is rather selective, isn't it? Often the items on our list are those activities we don't really have a problem with. And for measurable markers, I can feel pretty good about my holiness, and I can look pretty good at church. But the way to holy and righteous living is not by some checklist, church. It doesn't work. It cannot produce right living and spiritual growth. Now, here's the tricky thing. Philip Yancey says it this way. Legalism is a subtle danger because no one thinks of himself as a legalist. See, what's tricky about all this is that legalism can begin with a true desire, a genuine desire to be holy. There was this brother in Christ years ago who really believed that you could lose your salvation, and he felt that because of that belief, it actually was an incentive for him living a holy life. He felt that if he believed that he was totally saved by grace and he could never lose that acceptance with Christ, that he'd lose all of his motivation to lead a holy life. He didn't want that to be taken away. I want to believe that I can lose it so it can keep me motivated. Listen, if all the incentive you have is to live a holy life is fear of rejection, then you are married to the law. You are married to the law. Your life will be marked by guilt and discouragement and defeat. And I know, and you do too, many Christians running around in constant guilt because they feel like they can never measure up. Is that the way to go through life? Is that what God wants us to go through life? No, God has set us free from that, has he not? The gospel changes everything. The gospel does not promote immorality, but actually enables us to bear fruit for God. Let me go back to verse 4 again. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God. Do you see it? Freedom from one relationship to the law allows a person to establish a new relationship to Christ. True freedom comes from relationship with Jesus, not from rules. Paul's point is very clear here. We can either try to live by rules or live by a relationship. So you're either married to the law or you're married to Christ. Spiritually speaking, you're not unmarried. And we ultimately will live to please whoever we are married to. Believer, you've been freed from the law. You now belong to another, to Jesus. Not free to sin, as Paul's critics accused Paul of teaching, but free to live for Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit because we want to. True freedom comes from a relationship with Christ, not rules. And fruit bearing, as he talks about in verse 4, is a life of righteousness that pleases God. This fruit is life transforming. It reaches to our spiritual character and our moral behavior. You see, if we're going to be transformed Christ-like people, it is the result of our all-satisfying relationship with Christ. Here's the bottom line. Here's the bottom line. If we are to grow in holiness, if we're to grow in our spiritual life, it comes from a relationship with Christ, not rules. Pretty basic. And freedom from sin into a life of fruit-bearing for God does not come through a list of rules, a checklist, but by being joined to the new living person, Jesus Christ. Chris Hodges said it this way. He said, there seems to be something in our human nature that draws us away from a life-giving relationship with Jesus because it feels more comfortable to focus on what to do and not do. That tendency robs us of real joy and peace. Is that where you are? All right, I want to leave you two specific points of application here. It comes in forms of two questions. First question is this. What is there in your life that unmistakably is the result of relationship with Christ? That's the fruit. What is there in your life that unmistakably is the result of your relationship with Christ? The only thing you can point to for that to be true of your life is because of Jesus. Because what should be evident in your life and in my life is fruit that comes from this all-satisfying relationship with Christ. We're to be fruitful. What is there in your life that unmistakably is the result of your relationship with Christ? And secondly, in what way has your spiritual life slipped into a holiness by checklist rather than growing to know Christ better? In what way has your spiritual life slipped into a holiness by checklist rather than growing to know Christ better? And this is subtle. Check, check. A Christian life is to be about fruit-bearing, not attending church, as good as that is, where your outward compliance is some selected, artificial standards that you set up for yourself and you just put on other people. Believe you've been set free from the external checklist pressing on your will from outside to comply. We now serve him because we love him, because we want to. See, we can follow all the external markers and yet miss the spiritual realities. We can miss the point of it all, even though we follow those things, those rules. 2012 Summer Olympics in London, and I likely share this with you, but it really fits for this morning. Four women's badminton teams from three countries were disqualified. The World Badminton Federation charged the eight players from China, South Korea, and Indonesia with conducting oneself in a manner that is clearly abusive and detrimental to the sport. What was their exact crime? Well, they deliberately and flagrantly tried to lose their matches so they could manipulate future matches. In other words, if they lost the first round, they could play an easier team in the qualifying rounds. And so they threw the game. Now, if you didn't see it, you got to check the video online. It is rather humorous. They stood there and they watched the birdie fall right in the ground in front of them, not even trying to hit it. They would hit it in the net like several times. Sometimes they would just go and hit it right out of bounds. I mean, it was crazy. They were intentionally doing all that. Well, like the badminton players, we can manipulate and twist the rules to get what we want while missing what God is really after. We can do the same thing. They were playing within the established system, but completely violating the whole spirit of the competition. In the same way, when we seek holiness by checklists, we miss the spirit of the law. We can do all the right things, yet miss what it's all about. The key to living the Christian life, the key to bearing fruit for God, is not to be joined to a list of rules, but to a person, to the risen, living Christ. Are you married to a checklist of rules? Or are you married to Christ spiritually? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you have indeed freed us from our enslavement to sin. As we're going to sing right now, we're no longer slaves to fear or rejection or all the other things that flood our minds. But instead, we can cry out with confidence that, yes, I am a child of God. Drive home the truth of these verses to our lives in a very personal way that only you can do. May it speak to us as we leave here and go out into our week to do all we can to cultivate that relationship with the living, risen Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.